I want us to start with a little Bible quiz. And I was going to say we never do Bible quizzes anymore. And then last night, VJ did a phenomenal Bible quiz. So thank you, Vij, for that. I think the reason we don't do them anymore much is because when I was young at Sunday school, Bible quizzes were kind of the way of separating the Pharisees in the room from everyone else. Maybe that's what happened last night. Who was it, Tim and Ed? But we won't go there. But we're going to have a little Bible quiz now. And it's not really a Bible quiz, it's more of a bingo exercise, really. But the first bit of it involves a bit of Bible work. So you see, you've got six blank boxes on the sheet there. What I want you to do is, can you think of some of the different images and metaphors the Bible uses to describe itself? And just write one into each box. And then what we'll do is I will then read out six Bible sort of metaphors about itself. Or I'll read more than six out because maybe you won't have the first six. And if one of them is in the box, in your box, you kind of put a cross or a tick. And then if you get all six, the first person to get all six kind of goes bingo and waves the piece of paper like that. I know if you're into traditional bingo, I think it's meant to be a line, isn't it? And there's a blank space in the middle. Sorry about the crude nature of this game of bingo. But if you don't know what I'm talking about with Bible metaphors, verse 19 helps. So it says that the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention is like a lamp shining in a dark place. Okay, so there you go. The Bible describes itself like a lamp shining in a dark place. You could write that one in, or you might think, because Kev's mentioned that one, there's a chance he might not read that one out as one of his bingo ones. So there you go. Write in six metaphors. If you can't think of six, ask the person next to you. There's no rules about, you can, you know, check on your phone, use your Bible, no cheating. I mean, that doesn't count as cheating, just write six. Bingo starting in 1 minute time. Clickety click, 66. Okay, let's go. Ready? So what you do is if I say one that's on your page, you tick it off. Good, okay. Image number one. Milk. Okay, a few people have got the milk. Excellent. Okay, number two, a sword. Double-edged sword, yep, you get the point, yep. Number three, fire. Ooh, odds has got, see, this is the kind of thing that separates the Pharisees from the rest, that's what I said. Gold. Next one. Seed. Good. Excellent. Okay, so this is the sixth one. So somebody might have six at this point. A hammer. Okay, no one's got them all quite. No? Okay. Remember, you've got to jump up and shout bingo when you get it. A lamp. Oh, wow, look at this. Really? Well, stand up again and give a clap to our two. Stand up, Anya. They are both church workers who spend all day doing Bible quizzes and thinking about the metaphors that the Bible uses for itself, all that kind of thing. Well done, guys. That was very good, very prompt. And the point of that, as well as to have a bit of fun, is to say, use those, enjoy those different images. There's a whole bunch more of them I managed to find. We could have gone on a bit longer with more there. And it would be maybe something worth doing whenever you open up the Bible, just use a different one to remind yourself what kind of material you're engaging with. Some of those images will encourage you as you open up the Bible. You think, oh, great, you know, food, milk, this is going to be nourishing. Gold, this is going to be precious. Some of them will challenge you, won't they, as you open up the Bible, as you think about it being a sword, that will make you maybe think, wow, careful, as I open up the Bible. And some of them will just remind you what kind of material it is that you're dealing with. Seed, okay, I should expect something to be growing as a result of this. Do enjoy the images that the Word of God uses about itself and let those images help you to get into what it is. Richard Dawkins wrote a book for young people a few years ago. It's called The Myth, The Magic of Reality. Has anyone read this? Any teachers or anyone who engages with teenagers might have read this. The subtitle is How We Know What's Really True. And he wrote it in 2011, partly as a way of helping young people to get rid of mythology from their lives. He basically says it's nice, you know, these stories about pumpkins and fairies, it's all a nice part of growing up. But actually reality is a lot more magical than myth. And he's basically trying to engage young people in a way that dismisses any kind of exaggerated or unusual sounding truth claim for the sake of looking for a naturalistic scientific explanation instead. And in his final chapter, he talks about miracles specifically, and slightly, well, very naughtily actually, he compares Jesus changing water into wine, compares that with a poem called The Cherry Tree Carol. Has anyone heard of that? It's a carol about basically Mary being pregnant with Jesus and walking past a cherry tree, and she can't reach up to get the cherries, and the baby Jesus from inside the womb says, cherry tree, bend down thy tallest branch that my mother may have some, and it rhymes in the original. And Dawkins basically compares that to Jesus turning water into wine, and he says about Jesus doing that, that appears in John's Gospel, which is written slightly before the cherry tree carol, but no reason to believe it's anything other than a made-up story. All four of the Gospels were written long after the events they describe, and not one of them by an eyewitness. It is safe to conclude that the water into wine story is pure fiction, just like the cherry tree story. And he concludes this chapter by saying, we can say the same thing about all miracles, all supernatural explanations for anything. That's Richard Dawkins. I can hear a few people already getting riled up about what they would say in response to that. But it's something we need to engage with, because I said quite bluntly and boldly at the end of the last session, didn't I? Some people claim things about us being children of God based on no evidence. Other people do that based on shaky evidence. We claim this based on evidence that we say is true. And therefore it's important that we say, how do we know that the Bible is true? And more than that, how do we start to feel that more than just being true, that it really does connect us relationally into God in the way that we saw was true in the first session? One of the things I love about the Bible is the way that it actually anticipates so many of the objections that people will have against it. So did you notice verse 16 that Tom read to us? I don't know if Richard Dawkins has read this verse. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths. Cleverly devised myths. I find it quite reassuring when the Bible uses that kind of language about itself, because it reassures me that the Bible writers lived in the same world. They went down the pub and had the same conversations that we do with people saying to them, cleverly devised myths. They knew that's the kind of objection people would throw. They knew they had to be prepared for that kind of objection. Peter, who's writing this, is an apostle. This is his farewell letter. He knows that he's going to die soon. You can see that from verse 14. Jesus had told him that he would become a martyr. Verse 14, I know that putting off my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. So he's going to die soon. 100 things to do before you die, Peter. What's going to be on his bucket list? Does he want to spend his time swimming with dolphins and that kind of thing? No, Peter's only got one thing on his bucket list to do, and that's verse 13. I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. Same in verse 15. I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able to at any time recall these things. That might specifically be a reference to Mark's gospel, which Peter Mark was basically writing down Peter's material. He might be talking about making sure that got put together. But it gives you an insight into quite a unique time in the church, doesn't it? Where if you wanted to know Jesus, wanted to know God, all you had to do was find an apostle and they could tell you the answer to your question. Peter's making sure that the end of the apostles, them dying, doesn't mean the end of knowledge about God. He wants to make sure that their testimony gets preserved. And that's what raises lots of the issues that I mentioned at the start. Is this testimony we can trust? Should we really be calling it the Word of God? What Peter does here is he gives us a defense of the Old Testament and the New Testament that will be a way in to looking at some other verses for us. Please turn just on in 2 Peter, if you've got it in your Bible, to 2 Peter chapter 3. And 3 verse 1 in 2 Peter, he says, "This is now the second letter I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them I'm stirring you up, stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord our Saviour through your apostles." The prophets and the apostles. That would be a way of summing up the Old Testament, the prophets, and the New Testament, the apostles. And so what we're going to do for a few minutes is just look at why both aspects of that should be treated as the Word of God. So back to our passage on the sheep, 2 Peter 1 and verse 20. "Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture," the Old Testament, "comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. People talk about this issue of the inspiration of the Bible. In what sense is it God's book, and in what sense is it a human book? On one level, it is a human book. There were human authors, but they were men who spoke carried along by the Holy Spirit. God used them in their own bodies, in their own personalities. And you can see that as you look at the different bits of the Bible. Some of the character and personality of the different Bible writers definitely comes out as they write their different material. But this is not a human book. This is God speaking by his Spirit. And there's lots of chat around this issue of how does that work? Did God just dictate it to people? And we often say, oh, it's not that God just downloaded or dictated the information. Actually, sometimes it does look a bit more like dictation. So the stuff we've been looking at in Revelation, Jesus basically dictates to John, doesn't he, the letters that he wants to send to the churches. Other times it looks a lot more like they're sort of thinking about the material and the Spirit actually in the process of helping them to work out which bits of it to present. I've heard it illustrated this way, that you could say it's a bit like they are, the apostles and the prophets are like instruments in an orchestra, but God is the one playing them, so that as he plays a violin or as he plays a cello, you know, the different sounds and the different personalities of the different instruments come out, but that it's God that's behind it. I mean, it's that thing that gets us somewhere along the way. It's not perfect because obviously instruments are inanimate objects. We're talking about people here that God was inspiring. Inspiring is the language that people use, and not in the way that, you know, we sometimes say, you know, Wayne Rooney had an inspired performance, that kind of thing, or that, you know, the music guys are inspired in the way that they're doing their stuff. We mean really good. This means inspired as in inspired, spoken, authored by God. And one application of that is just, I think that's helpful when we get worried that the writers were actually fallible human beings, which they all were. So one of the quotes that we looked at earlier from Hebrews, I don't know if you noticed, was from David, you know, King David, adulterer who had the guy that he had an affair with, had the guy killed so that he could marry the wife who he'd had an affair with. And then we said that guy's writing scripture. We're meant to take words from a sinful person like that as being the words of God. Or the way sometimes people talk, you know, I don't like Paul, or, you know, Peter was this. It's helpful to remind ourselves, helpful to remind other people. Actually, yeah, they were fallen people. But in the inspiration by the Spirit of God, as they wrote their words, it was God speaking. And so we can trust those words, even though they come to us through human beings. This is true of the Old Testament and the New Testament. So here's the next breakout thing. I want you to look up some of the verses under point one, where it says the prophets, the Old Testament, are Scripture. And what I want you to do, the exercise here is, You know, some people have a red letter Bible. Maybe you've got one. I think it's the words of Jesus all come in red letters. I want you to imagine we're going to write a, let's say, green letter Bible. And all the words that are God's words, we're going to shade in green in this new version of the Bible, okay? So I know some of you are going, we know where this is going. All of the words are going to be in green. But indulge me with us kind of getting there through the process, all right? So what the question is, what bits of the Bible do we have to shade into green as you look at those verses? So Genesis 1, Deuteronomy 18, Matthew 19, 5, Hebrews 1, verse 8. What bits of this is the Old Testament, what different bits of it are we having to shade into green as being God's words? Give me a nod if you've done all four of those on the prophets. Yeah, okay. One more minute. Okay, good. Let's get back together there. So remember what we're doing here. We're saying, okay, let's take the Bible and let's turn into green font all the bits that are the Word of God. And we're starting with the Old Testament. So what... from Genesis, that verse in Genesis 1, what bits should we be shading in green? Oh, I can't hear you all. And what's the general principle from there that shows what other bits like that in the Bible we should shade in? Yeah, thanks. So that, yeah, brilliant. One verse, and God said, let there be light. Okay, so the bits like let there be light, where it says, and God said, you know, that would be a pretty good candidate, wouldn't it, for saying those must be the words of God. Deuteronomy 18, what other bits of the Bible should we say are God's words?
God speaking through his prophets. So
yeah. Yeah, brilliant, thank you. So you get that in Deuteronomy 18? When God speaks through the prophets, that is God speaking to us. So it doesn't have to say... and God said, it could be, and Moses said, thus said the Lord. So all the bits where prophets and spokesmen for God speak in the Old Testament, we'll put them into green. And this is the interesting one, I think. Matthew 19, verse 5, what other bits of the Old Testament do we need to put in as the words of God? Remember here, we're looking for a sort of general principle that means other bits like that. Yeah, go on. Thank you, Leah. Lisa, tell us why.
The bit that Jesus quotes and says is the word of God isn't actually in speech bubbles. It's not in speech marks. It's just the narrator commenting.
Yeah, thank you. Do you get that? So back in Genesis 1, that quote that Jesus makes in Matthew 19:5, he says it's God speaking. But when you look back to Genesis 1, it doesn't say, and God said. It's the narrator of the book of Genesis saying that. And that's really important because that means all the bits of the Old Testament that, if you like, interpret the events, we need interpretation. Did you notice in 2 Peter it says no prophet speaks by his own interpretation? We don't just need to know God's words and God's events. We need God's interpretation. And the narrator's comments being his words as well will mean that we can trust that we're getting God's direction on what we're meant to make of the stories. Hebrews 1:8, that was the David quote. So, you know, if you think we haven't covered the Psalms and all that as well, then you've got to put them all into green, because as David speaks through the Psalms, God is speaking. So the Old Testament, all of it, the bits that are directly quotes of God, the narrator's comments, the prophet speaking, the Psalms, this is God speaking. And you can see in 2 Peter how highly Peter values that. I don't know if you thought it was quite weird when Tom was reading. Peter's talking about this experience that he and James and John had. It's in verse 17, verse 18. He's talking about an experience where they all went up a mountain with Jesus and they heard a big booming voice say in verse 17, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Which is interesting, isn't it? I said in the last session, you know, people want the booming voice from heaven. Actually, there was a day when God boomed like that and when some people heard God speak from heaven. But surprisingly then, because you'd think that would be a pretty cool thing to say, look what Peter says about the Old Testament in verse 19. We have something more sure, the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention. Peter thinks that the prophetic words of the Old Testament are a more sure witness to God and Jesus than that event that he saw where God boomed from heaven. And it doesn't, you know, it doesn't mean that there's a kind of league table of, you know, best bits in the Bible that really point you to God versus other bits. He seems to be speaking to make it clear that actually it's more clear in the sense that the Old Testament gives a whole years, hundreds of years of witness and testimony pointing towards who Jesus is. It's not just one-off event. It's God speaking through loads of people in different times about Jesus. And it's amazing when you think of the Old Testament, all the different genres, all the different places, all the different people, they could never possibly have all got together, partly because they wrote at different periods of history. They could never have got together and said, let's make this up as a story, as a jigsaw. Let's pretend it all points to Jesus. That could never have happened. And that's the point, because it wasn't a human invention. This was God working. Verse 21 again. God, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So that's the Old Testament, God's words. That's how Jesus treats it. He treats it as authoritative. He treats it as all pointing towards him. What about the New Testament? I think some of you got onto these verses. And this was the important issue with Peter's day, because look at 2 verse 1 of 2 Peter. False prophets arose among the people, just as there will be false prophets among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. So there'll be people who come along and say, you know, Richard Dawkins is right. Actually, these guys are inventing cleverly devised myths. You shouldn't listen to Peter and Paul and the apostles. You should listen to us. So let's see why we can treat the New Testament as authoritative. Same exercise. These next bunch of verses, the apostles, are scripture. How do we know that? And actually, don't look up them all. I'll tell you the ones to look up. John 14, 26. 1 Corinthians 14, 27. And 2 Peter 3, 15 to 16. So the first, the third, and the fifth. Have a look at them for a couple of minutes. Good. I'll break in there partly because I'm sorry, I've got another verse reference wrong there, I think, haven't I? Of 1 Corinthians 14. Thank you to Aud for pointing out it should be verse 37. What's funny about those moments is people always come up with something that somehow fits, don't they, when you get the verse wrong. But give thanks for the infallible word of God, as opposed to these fallible handouts full of errors in front of you. John 14:26 is a really important verse. Someone asked me earlier about how I was using John, that whole section of John's gospel. It's really important when you're in John 14, 15, 16, 17 to think, who's Jesus talking to and about? Because he's with his apostles, and quite a lot of what he's saying is directed at them specifically. And that's what's going on in John 14, 26. There's a way from this verse that you can tell that. Let me read it. The helper of the Holy Spirit, who the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. How do we know that that's directed to the apostles, that he's with them rather than us? Sometimes people have said the Holy Spirit will bring us into remembrance of all that Jesus has said to us. I suppose if you just even from that verse, you can say, well, remembering what? Jesus hasn't got stuff that he has said to us that the Holy Spirit would then help us to remember. They were with Jesus. He spoke to them, taught them for a number of years. And what he's saying is the Holy Spirit will bring to your remembrance, you apostles, the stuff that I have taught you. And that's really important. It's worth reading that section carefully, thinking who is being addressed in each bit of it. And again, what that means is we can say that the apostles are inspired, the Holy Spirit, their helper, to make sure we have the words of God. And I take it that's why then in 2 Peter 3, verse 15 and 16, did you notice how does Peter refer to Paul's writings? Someone tell me? Adam? Yeah, so Peter says, as in the other scriptures, they do this to Paul's writings, as they do the other scriptures. So that's a massive claim, isn't it, to say that Paul's writings are the scriptures. One of the other verses that I put on the sheet there is 1 Timothy 5. You'd see the same thing there when something that's quoted as scripture is actually a quote from Luke's gospel. Again, a New Testament writer quoting the New Testament and saying that is scripture. And that seems to be in the way Jesus set it up, deliberately expecting a closed, what people call canon, a closed book of authoritative teaching by people that he specifically appointed. Could you please turn to Acts 1, verse 21? It's quite an interesting thing that happens in Acts where Judas has to get replaced as an apostle. And one of the things that this is doing in Acts right at the start is as we see what their criteria was for appointing a new apostle, it actually shows us what the criteria was for how all of the apostles were appointed. They didn't put an advert in the local paper and say, we need a new apostle, would you like to apply? They had quite a set criteria of who could be one. Acts 1:21. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And basically all they're doing there is using Jesus' criteria of how he appointed his apostles. You see that back up in verse 2. The day when he was taken up, after he'd given command through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them, speaking about the kingdom of God. So to be an apostle, you have to have been taught by Jesus, you have to be a witness of the resurrection, and then you have to have been specifically appointed to the role by Jesus. That's what happened to the 12. And they do this slightly weird thing to us at the end of Acts 1, where they cast lots. And that's their way of saying it's up to you, Jesus, who is going to be the new apostle, because you have to choose them rather than us. Paul's an interesting case. You might be thinking, what about Paul? He wasn't one of those 12. He says he's an apostle as one abnormally born. But it's clear as you read the story of Acts, it labours the story of how Paul encountered Jesus to make it really clear to us that he had an encounter with Jesus, was taught by Jesus, and himself appointed by the risen Jesus. And this is something that the next generation of Christians took really seriously, this idea that there was certain people called apostles and it was their writings that were the ones that would be the New Testament. Sometimes people say, oh, the early church, they were very selective in what bits they included. They were a bit mean to some people in not including their works. And anyway, the whole thing was put together hundreds of years later. If you read Dan Brown's book, The Da Vinci Code, a few years ago, that was the story of the Da Vinci Code, that the New Testament was kind of cobbled together in a political meeting in about the year 300 AD. I mean, that's just not true to the facts. So there's a document called the Muratorian Fragment, which dates from 170 AD, that basically lists the books of the New Testament virtually as we have it, and explicitly saying that one book called The Shepherd of Hermes is not to be read publicly in church like the other books, because it can't be traced back to an apostle. That was their criteria. Yeah, they were selective, but selective on the basis that only stuff that could be traced back to an apostle got in. And it's worth saying as well that some of the people who wanted to put other stuff in instead were not neutral people. They were baddies, basically, a bit like the false teachers referenced here in 2 Peter, people who had their own agenda, wanted their own following. It was very important, actually, to make sure that those works were not included. And for the leaders of the church in the 2nd and 3rd century, it didn't leave them with a New Testament in their own making. You can read stuff that they say about how they find it hard to understand, or why is this bit in when we've already got a bit like this? But, well, it's from an apostle, so we have to include it. That was their overriding criteria. So all of the Bible is God speaking. That's the point of that. Do it when we get to questions, and in your groups, ask more questions about all of that. But the thing I want us to finish this session doing is just to think about a few implications. If all of the Bible is God speaking, then what does that mean? And all of these implications, they just, remember what we said earlier, it's a person speaking. So the implications flow from the person. They're implications that you could know were bound to be implications about the Word of God if you know something about God. And just to show you what I mean by that, this is the little visual thing, Mark. So, if I show you this, we've got a message from Dr. Evil. What do you expect about that message? It's going to be something evil. He's Dr. Evil. So if he's going to give us a message, it's going to be something evil. Next, Homer Simpson. Okay, we've got a message from Homer Simpson. He wants to speak to us. What's it going to be? Probably something stupid. Homer's a bit thick, so probably his message to us will sound a little bit thick. And then the next one, I'll leave you to work out what you think of that one. on your own. We've got a message from... sorry, BJ, I didn't... this is turning into terrorism against BJ Day. But you know what I mean. Thank you, Mark. We better get rid of that. You have preconceived ideas about what they're going to say based on their character and who they are. That's what I'm trying to say there. And it should be that way with God. We should be able to tell things that we'll be able to infer about his words from what we know about his character. For example, chapter 1, point 1, we should expect God's words to be authoritative because God is very authoritative. You see that in Genesis 1. Here's a question about looking up. Who obeys the voice of God in Genesis 1? Or what obeyed? Creation, yeah, thank you. So everything, you know, God speaks and a whole universe responds in obedience and does exactly, let there be light, and there was light. So that's how authoritative the word of God is. Do you think, therefore, it would be appropriate that when God speaks, people should have a sense of, well, humility, a sense of obedience to the word of God? Do you want to look up Isaiah 66, 1 to 2? Isaiah 66, verse 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. So all these things came to be, declares the Lord. This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. It just makes sense, doesn't it? If God is the one who made heaven and earth, what kind of person should we be as God speaks to us? Trembling, in a right sense. Humble. Wanting to listen and to obey. And that's what a bunch of those other verses are about. In 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul says you should be chucked out of the church if you don't take on board the words that he says, because they are words from God. And it's worth us just pausing on, isn't it, in a generation where we're very comfortable about God, our mate, comfortable about how we relate to him and feel about him. And the first thing to say about God is, because he's so authoritative and powerful, when he speaks to us, the right thing to do would be to shut up and listen, in that sense. A bit like when the king speaks, or when the boss speaks, or the head teacher speaks, that the right thing to do would be to listen. And I put on the sheet there a diagram that, we call it the Brie diagram because of the initials on the sheet there. And it's basically a way of looking at where people get their source of authority from. So you could say the Bible is ultimately authoritative because it's God speaking. Or you could say, I'm going to get my authority from what I ultimately think is the right thing, reason. Or an institution. It could be what my family think, or my government says, or what science tells me, or the church, or it could be experience. Just from feeling my way through the world, then I will work out what's true. Let's use an example. So take an issue. It's an interesting one because probably most people would agree. So hands up if you think that murder is wrong. Just stick that, okay? Can Vij take note of anyone who hasn't put their hand up? We just want to be careful about that. Okay? No, but the interesting thing, though, is why do you think that murder is wrong? So you could say, because I'm in the B box, I think ultimately God says it's wrong, and out of obedience to him, I think it's wrong. Or you could say, institutions tell me that murder is wrong, but whether that's the church or the government says it's wrong. Or you could go with reason and say, it's just logic tells you that it's bad for society to murder. Or experience, you know, murdering people, it's just really annoying because I keep getting caught and banged up. You know, it's not good for my life when I keep murdering people. Experience of doing it tells me that it's a bad idea. And they all four of those boxes, I think, agree on that one, which is not a surprising thing. It's not surprising that you get agreement because the world is joined up. These are not four independent boxes that never overlap. But what it does is this diagram gets under your skin on the conflict things, where you get a conflict, where will your final authority be. And so you could say, if someone says that murder is bad because of their experience, you say, well, we're not really on the same page, because, you know, as soon as you find a way of not getting caught, you're going to carry on murdering people. And what it does is it helps you work out where your centre of gravity is. And it's a really important issue in the Church of England, actually, because what you get in the Church of England is different kinds of Christianity that emerge because people are in different of these boxes. And nobody says that, no, I've never met yet anyone in the Church of England who says they don't take the Bible seriously. But what some people want to do is merge the boxes. And what you do when you push some people is you see that their ultimate authority is actually not in the B box. So liberal Christianity, for example, would traditionally come out of, or say it would come out of reason, actually, that we need to take the Bible with how reason has developed. And if there's a conflict between what the Bible says and what 21st century reason says, you need to let 21st century reason shape how you interpret the Bible. The more Catholic or Anglo-Catholic view would be the institution, the church, has a right to kind of trump in that way what truth is. And experience, well, actually liberal Christianity really does come from the experience box. It's not reason. It's actually we want to live this way, and now we'll make a kind of reasoned argument for why that is the right way. And the aim of putting that on there, it's not so that we can hit other people in the church. I think we need to be careful about ourselves, because I think we could fall into any of those errors. There'd be some things that we do just actually because we've always done this, or we've always thought it was wrong. That's not good enough reason. We've never experienced that thing that's going on at their church, so it definitely can't be true. If the Bible says it's true, maybe just because we haven't experienced it, maybe it does have something in it, that kind of thing. I remember once Auds and I, do you remember Auds, we chatted to a vicar who's from a Church of England liberal church in our area, actually around Euston, and he actually raised with us, we didn't go in for a conversation about human sexuality. He wanted to push us on where we as a church were at on that issue. But we actually ended up in a conversation about that box and where we all are at on ultimate authority. And that was quite a useful conversation, because that meant we weren't talking about a presenting issue. We were talking about deeper things about how you actually get to what's true. And you need to know this, that in every generation there'll be issues where people want to walk away from the plain teaching of Scripture and will actually be being led by something in one of those other boxes. So in the 19th century, it was reason saying miracles can't be true. You know, basically, in the 19th century, they were trying to get people like Richard Dawkins on side by saying, let's take the miracles out of the Bible so that people like Richard Dawkins would find it more reasonable, that kind of thing. And we've said before at church, sadly, I'm afraid, the issue in our generation, one of the big presenting issues, is this issue of human sexuality. And it's really important when you meet people who say things like, God could never say that this thing was wrong. You know, just remember what we said in the previous session about him being a person. You know, if God was in the room and he actually did say that is wrong, would we give God the right to say that? That's what we need to think about. Those other things are just other implications going through there. God's word is reliable. Titus 1 says God never lies. Therefore, what would you expect the Bible to be like? You'd expect it to be true, wouldn't you? You'd expect it not to be errors. And that is Peter's point in 2 Peter when he says we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. You know, Richard Dawkins is wrong. There were people who, in a kind of scientific way, touched and felt and saw Jesus in a way that meant that they could record that for our benefit. We saw, we heard, we touched. And that means actually the Bible is incapable of error. If God wrote it, because if God can't lie, then it cannot be that there are any mistakes in the Bible. And I don't know how you feel about that, because what that doesn't mean is it's totally precise on every issue. So if the Bible said, you know, 5,000 men went into battle, and somehow you could go in a time machine and count them up and say, there were only 4,999. Yeah, that's a kind of genre issue. It's a narrative issue. So part of the issue is you need to treat the Bible as the different genres that it is. Don't expect poetry to make scientific points about the way the planets and the universe works, that kind of thing. And so when people say contradictions in the Bible, I think the best thing to say is show me them. You know, where are they? Where are those contradictions that we say are there? One interesting one was, there's a bit in John's Gospel where he mentions a pool of Bethesda, and it apparently existed in a certain place in Jerusalem. Until the 19th century, there was no evidence for this pool ever existing. So a bunch of theologians said that this bit of John's Gospel must be made up because we don't have a pool of Bethesda. Where were they? In the Brie box when they made that claim? Yeah, experience or reason. You know, there's no. We haven't had evidence for that. Therefore, that can't be true. And then in the 19th century, some archaeologists found this thing, and it was the Pool of Bethesda. Surprise, surprise. Where we think there are contradictions in the Bible, the problem actually is at our end. It means that we haven't yet worked out how it fits together. If you think that God is true, then it's impossible that in his true word there could be any errors. And that's not a truth to slap people with so much as to be reassured by. So think of the start of Luke's gospel, the way Luke goes to such lengths to say, I want you to have certainty about what you believe. That's why I've gone to the eyewitnesses. That's why I've done a careful investigation. That's great, isn't it? So when you feel like you see something in the Bible that reassures you, that's encouraging, that feels precious, how wonderful to know that actually you can be reassured that that really is a true thing about God. But be warned as well about the fact that God never lies, that his word is true. Do you remember in Genesis what the serpent's attack on Adam and Eve was when he asked them what God had said? He said, you will not surely die. God says you're going to die if you eat this. You will not surely die. Well, they ate it, and what happened? They died. So be warned, as well as being reassured by the fact that God doesn't lie and his word is always true. That means it's clear as well. Did you notice in 2 Peter 3 what it said about Paul's writings? Who's still got 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16 in front of them? Or someone read it again for us all. 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. That's an encouraging verse if you find 1 Corinthians tough to understand, isn't it? That some of the stuff that Paul says is hard to understand. God is clear, though. God's word is clear. God doesn't have a communication problem. That doesn't mean that we don't have to work hard on some of it. But even there, actually, do you see where the real problem lies in those couple of verses? It's not with Paul. It's with the fact that people want to then twist what God has said and make it very unclear. And that's a problem of false teaching through the Bible. It often doesn't say, oh, forget that, believe this totally other thing. It says, oh, those words, the resurrection, what does resurrection actually mean? And from something true, then twists it into something false. And that's what liberal Christianity does today. That's why you need to be careful of it. When God speaks, he speaks clearly. Again, if we have a problem with understanding it, it's our problem that we need to keep working on so that we can understand. And you can see, remember we said in our bingo thing at the start, what was the example from this passage in 2 Peter? What is the word of God? It's like a lamp. It's like a light in a dark place. The confusing thing is not God's word. The confusing thing is the world. And what a brilliant thing into that confusion, words of truth and direction from God. Well, the final thing is that God is good, and therefore his word is good. And I don't really want to dwell on that very much now, because we're going to think about that tomorrow morning. I want to help us think about how to delight in the word of God. We're going to do a quiet time, bit of time together, and then a bit of time on our own on that. But isn't that a great thing to reflect in? 1 Peter 2 verse 3, do you want to look that one up? We're going to look at this verse tomorrow. 1 Peter 2 verse 2 and 3, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up in your salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. It's great, isn't it? It's not just the Bible is, you know, take the medicine, it's really the right thing for you. It'll taste horrible, but it will do you good. Now, the Lord is good, and his word is good for us, and he wants to direct us in good and right paths. That's what John 10's about. I've put it on the sheet there as one of the references. That's the verse where the chapter where Jesus talks about himself as the good shepherd. Do you remember that? His sheep hear his voice. And it's very tempting, isn't it, when we hear bits in the Bible that actually are tough for us, because it would be hard to live like that. It would be very difficult for me to give up that thing that Jesus says is bad for me. Remember the person, remember what we said before? Not just words, They come from a person. And who is the person whose voice we're listening to when we listen to Jesus? Compare it to the voice, all the other voices of the world, the media saying, do what you want, you're free. Jesus is the one who, well, John 10 says, laid down his life for the sheep. Jesus is the one who is the good shepherd, who wants to bring his people into good pasture. So don't just take his word as this is the authoritative thing. You've got to be slapped around the face with the truth. It's something to be enjoyed, because it's not just God's true word for you. It is the best thing for you that God could say. Let me pray. Thank you, Lord, that that is true. Thank you that you are good and powerful and true. And thank you that that means all of the things that you've said to us are good and powerful and true. And we thank you again that you are a person who wants us to know you. And so as we listen to Jesus, help us to receive him as the good shepherd who wants to do us good, and help us to be led into the good pastures that Jesus would take us to. Amen.